be the time as well. It does. That's excellent. Well, thank you, ladies, for this opportunity to speak to you again. I'm looking forward to it. This is a typical topic for me, so I may get into stuff that interests me as much as you, because I'm always fascinated by this chapter in Luke's Gospel. And I'm very aware that although Australia no longer follows, of course, the Bible, the Good Samaritan, isn't it interesting? It still speaks so much, doesn't it, to the nation today. I know that one of our city's major charities is called The Samaritans, and we gladly give them our second best pullovers for its clothing bins. Nor is it uncommon for radio personalities and politicians to use the word Good Samaritan when describing a person's outstanding good works. So it's become part of our culture and the words that we use here in Australia. And there, of course, there are books galore on the Good Samaritan, and it would be true that probably hundreds of sermons every year the words are mentioned as well by the pastors. And I'm proud to say that when we put our mission statement for Street Chaplains together, we actually said this: dynamic, team-oriented volunteers from a wide range of Christian churches who are living out the call to be Good Samaritans. So it's in our mission statement as well. Now, where do I flick the... Oh, okay, so... So I just give you a sort of thumbs up or something, do I?
I just listen really well.
Okay, good on you. Some 5 years ago, I took five boxes of books over to the Perth Bible College secondhand bookshop because I was needing, at the age of 80, to downsize and set myself the rule to limit my library at home to only one bookcase. Well, I've nearly managed to do that. I can say that when it came to the session on the Good Samaritan, I went to a shelf where I knew there was one or two books, and to my horror, don't tell my wife, I found there was five books that actually mentioned the Good Samaritan in their titles, and the rest of the shelf was taken up with books about the Good Samaritan anyway. So although I've never made it a hobby to collect anything, really, apart from a few postage stamps for a couple of years when I was a kid, but actually I'm so surprised that I've done that. And I guess that each of those books, as I looked at them, have made a major impact on my life. I can think of one by Nick Spencer. He wrote it in 2017, and it's called The Political Samaritan: How Power Hijacked a Parable. And in his book, he scans through a list of the recent prime ministers of England and discovered that religion had a role to play with most of them. Churchill, for instance, is mentioned with his move from a very anti-religious state early in life to a life in faith in providence, if not with God or eternal life. Then there's Margaret Thatcher, whose fierce late Victorian Methodism was foundational to her politics. And Nick Spencer finishes with some words about Theresa May, a clergyman's daughter and a practicing Anglican. So the parable obviously had affected their roles in politics. You know, as I stand at this stage in my great age of life, I think about Australians too that I know, and I know so many who have chosen in their employment to be Good Samaritans, and they would never use that word, but they've gone into things like works where they can be of social benefit to others. And we've got politicians, we've got government service department employees, we've got psychiatrists and teachers and police and a host of other, perhaps you're even married to one. There's a lot of people out there who drill into their testimonies, and you will find the parable of the Good Samaritan as part of their core purpose in life. So this parable continues to dig deep into all our psyche and lead us. In fact, one of the great moments of my work in Canberra, in a church in Canberra, was So many of those senior public servants at various times would talk to me about the next step up the ladder. You know, it's very hierarchical, the public service, the federal public service, and they would often talk to me about how they had stopped at a particular level. They weren't going to go any higher. If they went any higher, it would mean too much work for the federal government and not enough attention to their church and their family. I respected that. But these good people, Christian people, were wanting to pursue a good Samaritan way of living. So I want to ask the question now, why does the parable sit in the middle of Luke chapter 10? And that's always an important question to ask. Always. Why did the Spirit put this text there? You always need to ask that. And the first part of Luke 10 begins with a very powerful recounting of an urban mission story. It's fascinating because the Good Samaritan parable itself is about mission on the streets, isn't it? And so we've got in this first part of the chapter, we find that Jesus is intending to visit some towns in the next a little while, and before he does, he sends out 72 of his disciples into those towns. To let them know he's coming and to do some good work for him. And away they go. Then we find that before they go, he says to them, look, the harvest is plentiful. Well, that was certainly true. We are told in the next few verses of incredible results. Clearly the harvest was plentiful. And it's still plentiful, ladies. So be encouraged. And I read verses 17 and 18, which summarizes the first part of that chapter. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit us to us in your name. He replied, that's a strange thing to say. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Notice, number five, I'm up to, ladies. Good on you. You're ahead of me. Notice that all 72 experienced ministry that was successful because they got below the verbal level of just talking to people. They were able to address the underlying causes of people's problems. Did you notice that? Did you read that chapter? That's very powerful ministry when you can do that. It's in our spirit, you see. That we struggle so much for power to control our desires and our addictions. So many non-Christians today, and quite a few Christians, lose control of their spirit to the terrible spirits at work in our time. I'm talking about the spirits that drive our retail cathedrals, or that make porn available on the web, that contrive the outputs of drugs into destroying people, and flush our minds full of temptations of the flesh. And the 72, to their great joy, their ministry broke those powers. Well, hallelujah. That's very powerful ministry. So much so that Jesus bursts into a joy-filled prayer and afterwards tells the disciples that the great prophets and the kings of generations all past, that they sought to see this day, but did not. So you need to catch the drama of that before you read the Good Samaritan story. This is a high point in Jesus' ministry. And it doesn't get any better than this, that people are spiritually delivered. And I just want to make three brief comments about this. Firstly, in verse 18, Jesus tells us that Satan is kicked out of heaven. That Satan loses his position is amazing. You know, no wonder. When God's people do mission, there is spiritual power and fruitful ministry that deletes Satan's work. Praise God. And the church around the world today is slowly awakening to the priority that God puts on mission. That is to bring the good news to others. That's the first priority for the Lord and for each of us. Secondly, isn't it interesting that Jesus calls us to reflect that the great prophets and kings of past generations all sought such a moment during their time on earth? Well, let that speak to the pastors and the leaders of our churches now. May we all be blessed like the 72 in our own ministries at home and on the streets. Thirdly, the 72 were overjoyed that the demons submitted. Notice that the joy was not part of a request to develop a deliverance ministry from demons. Now, I know that there are some demon deliverance ministries still today, but that is not the point here. Demon destroying ministry is an outcome of fruitful urban mission and not the purpose of the ministry. It seems to me that the emphasis of any ministry should always be the good news, bringing people to repentance and faith. And that demons are driven out is an outcome, not a ministry in itself. Well, let's come to this second part of the chapter. And in this part, Luke gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Isn't that interesting? And my conviction is that the Holy Spirit is saying to us something like this. Well, you've just read of the powerful ministry of the 72. Now I want you to be prepared to be like the 72. And this parable will tell you how to do it. And I believe that's what the Spirit is saying to us today. So let's dive into the parable and take up the lawyer and his question. Number 6. Well, that question starts it all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we are told in verse 25 that the questioner was an expert in the law and he stood up to test Jesus. And I've always found that if you set out to do ministry for the Lord, you will also be tested. Now, so take heart from this. If you are to be fruitful as a disciple, and that's the whole point of following Jesus, then he will lead you through teaching and discipling until you are ready to do his missional work at home or on the streets. Jesus began his ministry at the age of 33, and the age isn't as important so much that his father knew when his son was ready for his life's work, and it will work out that way for you as well. In this instance, you should not underestimate what's happening between the lawyer and Jesus. We want to rush into the parable, but we should catch this dialogue first. Don't be tempted to pass off the lawyer as just another nasty Pharisee or Sadducee. The lawyer belongs to one of the most honored professions in Jerusalem. He has been taught the law of Israel. He is a competent professional of standing. The same man today would have a doctorate in law and teach at a university. So knowing that Jesus is in the neighborhood, like everyone in his profession, he wants to check Jesus out, to test him. For like most of those in his profession, he may suffer the temptation to look down on others who are less scholarly. He may see Jesus as just a two-bit unsophisticated boy from the country. He knows Jesus has done no formal professional training, has no professional competence. And to make it obvious, Luke uses a particular word here, and it can be translated, the lawyer put him fully to the test. That's interesting, because it's not so much about wanting to expose Jesus as a dangerous cult leader at all. No, we should not think for a moment that the lawyer is being necessarily hostile towards Jesus. Rather, it is more a penetrating question around professionalism. It is a rational, incisive question that a professor might ask a student. And we need to see that our Lord is quite capable of matching this professor of law. And I want to say this, that there's a valuable insight here for all of us who are in ministry. Because like Jesus, you will often find yourself ministering to people who are your equal or even better qualified professionally. Don't be ashamed of that. God will be with you. What's 1 John 4:4? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I've seen time and again the Lord give the the goodness of the Holy Spirit pouring the confidence into the most humble people. I sat recently with a lovely woman from Hong Kong, a delightful servant of the Lord, and she had just a week before here in Perth led a university professor to the Lord. Nothing professional about Jane. Just loves the Lord. So never be overawed by the people in front of you. Then secondly, know carefully that even when the Lord has done his best to convince him, he doesn't give in, does he, at the end? He just rather begrudgingly says, agrees that, that Samaritan must have been a neighbour. That's about as far as he gets. And I've certainly found over the years that the highly experienced and the scholarly professionals are fairly hard to reach. And Jesus is seeing the same thing here. Don't be worried about that. You're sowing your seed. God can bring them to the Lord whenever. So let's turn to the question itself. Isn't that an interesting question from the lawyer? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I want to ask you, ladies, how often have you heard that question in the last week? Or the last month? Or the last year? It's a question Australians don't normally ask, is it? We live in a particularly secular world where people in our neighbourhood don't ask the question because they don't think anything is missing from their lives. And to quote, I'm quoting J.K.A. Smith, one of my favourite authors, talking about people in our neighbourhoods who have constructed webs of meaning that provide almost all the significance they need in their lives. That's a good statement. You know, the focus of men and women today is on what they can choose to make of their lives now. And in doing so, the wider view of why we are here on earth is not a question they ask. And I saw that all the way through my 40 years as a Baptist pastor. Evangelism during my time was not about the fear of God and the hope of eternity. No, the problems were all pastoral, relational problems. How to live with my wife or my husband or my employer. And about the problems of managing my money for a decent retirement and the problems of getting the right level of education for a decent job. They were all the current things that were worrying people. None of them were eternal. But having said that, do not think for one moment that the question has gone away. Oh no, there's a big maybe about coping with life now. And even if not about life after death. And some ministries do lead people to ask that question. And I think they're the ministries. And that's what made Street Chaplaincy so important for me. Some ministries do lead people to that ultimate question. Let me tell you one story. And it really blessed my heart when I heard it. One night early in the ministry of the Street Chaplains, the two who made up the team in Northbridge were about to go home. It was a bit after 4 o'clock in the morning and the streets were quiet. And one of them told me what happened next, and I don't think he had any idea what it meant to me when he spoke about this. It went like this. He said, we were finishing for the night, standing under a light at about 4 o'clock on a street in Northbridge. The streets were quiet. We reckoned our work as chaplains was over and we would head for home. At that moment, to our surprise, a man stepped out of the shadows, approaching us and said, I've been watching you chaplains for 6 months. How can I become a Christian? I was blown away when I heard that, because I think that's the whole purpose of the New Testament, to uncover this eternal question. How can I inherit eternal life? Moving on. Number 7, the lawyer and Jesus agree. It's about loving God and the neighbour. Let me just take a drink. Loving God is a given. Both the lawyer and Jesus agree. That's important. But the lawyer, wanting to maintain his proud scholarly position, of course, pokes into the prickly question of who is a neighbour. And Jesus' response, as you know, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in doing so, we see our Lord does a remarkable thing. And I'm sure you picked it up. He actually changed the question. Did you see that? He changed the question. I'm sure you did. You see that in verses 36 and 37. Jesus has gently but forcibly told us the question is not a hypothetical, like, who is my neighbor? But rather, to whom can I be a neighbor? And to answer that, the Lord tells us two things. Firstly, Jesus spells out our responsibility, and this is hugely important. So let's start by going to verse 36. It reads in our NIV as Jesus is summing up the parable, and he's talked about, you know, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, that's a good and easy translation, but it's not a good Greek original translation, which goes like this. Jesus actually said, who of these three, priest, Levite, and Samaritan, seems to you to have become a neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves? Isn't that interesting? Just slight, important difference. Who has become a neighbor? So here is Jesus' first point. That is, you can't define a neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. That's Jesus' point. So let me share a story to explain that. This is a true story. Some years ago in a university in the United States, a professor was holding an end-of-year exam for his students. The unit to be examined was on ethics, and the exam was being held immediately after lunch. During the lunch, the students, along with many others in that busy university, had gathered under the shade of the lawns and trees in the university rectangle. However, the bell tolled, and they gathered up their lunch boxes and their books and headed back to the class. And streams of students poured up the steps to the faculty building, heading to the classroom. To their surprise and consternation, on the steps was a problem. A student was having an epileptic fit on one of the steps. Time was pressing, so they swerved carefully around the unfortunate girl in order to get the classroom on time to sit breathlessly in the class, waiting for the professor to hand out the exam paper. The professor rose, stood in front of them all and said, well, class, you have all failed. Just then, a student opened the door. She was late because she had stopped to help the distressed girl. He turned to the girl, who was showing some embarrassment at being late, and said, you've passed the exam. Thank you. The exam is now over. And he walked from the room. Why had she passed the ethics exam? Because ethics is finally not a definition. It can only ever be an action. She became a neighbour to the distressed person on the front steps. I hope you see that. Number eight, thanks. Having worked out how to be a neighbour, we now need to finish with the neighbour's purpose, showing mercy. The whole purpose of being a neighbour is to show mercy. And I want you to see that in what Jesus says. Here they are. Verses 36 again. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, well, go and do likewise. So let's quickly look at the intrusion of mercy or lack of it in the Good Samaritan story. Let's look firstly at the robbers. Well, they had no interest in showing mercy at all. And the text says they simply left him half dead, which is often true today. We see it on our TV screens of an evening, that there are people in our society who are so self-centered, so angry, they will get all they can out of you as a victim and leave you half dead. And maybe you have been a victim in an episode in your life, or you're going through one right now. It's a terrible time, and at least once in our lifetime, if not more, all of us go through it.
I often think in these days of Putin's war in Ukraine, as it comes to mind of what's going on in that terrible carnage there at the moment. The robbers. Secondly, the priest. The priest had just finished a roster at the temple and he's on his way home for the week. And he sees the fallen man from a distance and knows that if he gets within 4 cubit lengths of this near-dead individual, it will put him under one of the temple laws about being unclean. So it is going to affect his employment at the temple. When he gets back to do his next roster at the temple, he will have to declare it. Sounds like a COVID-19 mandate, doesn't it? And he'll have to bring a heifer as a sacrifice and quarantine in the temple for 7 days before fronting up for his next roster. So he's not going to show any mercy either. It'll affect his job and his reputation. Thirdly, the Levite. Or secondly, the Levite. He has fewer laws to worry about, but what damning evidence of his lack of mercy. But unlike the priest, he saw the man but passed quickly by. These three men had shown no mercy. And Jesus, in describing them, is letting us know that only those who show mercy can inherit eternal life. And I think that's the crux of it, ladies. I think if I've struggled with this whole issue of how it is to be a neighbour, it's putting all those issues that surround my mind of getting to the next appointment or worrying about what's going on at home or something else, rather than showing mercy when I'm faced with it. That's been the crunch of the issue for me. The Samaritan, well, he's different. And we haven't time to touch on the amazing details here, except to make a comment that the text has given us, did you notice, a clear progression through the story? Let me just sum it up in a sentence. As I see it, the robbers leave the road, the priest goes down the road, the Levite comes to the place, the Samaritan comes to the man. Number 9, ladies, you're on the roadway of life. And today, be a neighbour. Be a neighbour to those in front of you. Remember, it's all about mercy and get that into your heart and mind of how you can allow mercy to hold a central place in your heart every moment of the day. Not like the priest and the Levite who wanted to preserve their own situation. And I challenge you to take that discipleship journey. Well, I need to finish, but finally let me share a tiny devotional thought that rises up about God in the parable. It's just a throwaway, I'm not even sure of it, but it fascinates me that the Lord gives a little insight into his great care. Did you notice the Samaritan bandaged the man's wounds before the pouring of oil and wine, as Jesus tells the parable? Interesting. And some scholars believe, and I really love it, that he bandaged him, then poured the wine and oil over the bandages as a God point. the point is that the Lord will always bind our wounds up as a first priority before caring for the wounds themselves. I thought that was lovely. Well, Sue asked me to just, as I close, to talk a little about homelessness in Perth. Happy to take some questions on it, but I'd like to just say that I've not been on the city streets too much for 3 years now, so this is slightly out of date. But generally speaking, there are two things that I'd like to share. One is there is always that tremendous need to minister to homeless people. And when we first started doing our daytime shift, which is usually on a Friday from about 10 o'clock till about 2 o'clock, we found that the homeless are most receptive then because they're safe and they will let you into their private space. So if you're looking to relate to homeless people, during the day is the best time. It's the night time when they are under stress and often robbed and raped and left for dead. The daytime is good. And even then, when we started our rosters, it took a lot of time for the before the homeless people would let us into their private discussions, because they wanted to test us out. They wanted to see if we had an iPad. They wanted to know if we were writing down their name. Because a lot of those people don't want to be known officially. And there's reasons for that. Some have got domestic violence issues that they're running away from, and others of them have got problems with some of the services in the city, possibly the police department, and are keeping a very low profile. You've got to respect that in ministering to homeless people, and that's something that's very important to do. Secondly, it's very clear to me of my years there that there's a heap, particularly of food, coming into the city from good people like you, churches, individuals, radio stations, Rotary clubs, Lions clubs. There's just so much food coming in every day. When I was there, it's 7 days a week, at least twice a day, if not three times a day, food is available for the homeless. That is a fact. Thirdly, the issue is really nighttime. At nighttime, they need to be secure, and that's not easier. In my time there, by about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you really need to have found a spot where you're gonna stay the night. And from time to time, there are places the homeless find out about. And of course, at the moment, there's so many of them there. They're just tucking into those little duct corners in busy streets and so on. And recently, the City of Perth and the government have taken over large unused buildings and refurbished them. But the word I'm getting from the street chaplains is it's absolutely hopeless, because the government have put a whole level of compliance issues. Like at the moment, if you as a homeless person want a bed that night, you've got to actually put your name down at 9 o'clock in the morning. You can't come in at 5 o'clock and do it. You've got to do it at 9 o'clock. Well, how many homeless people are going to do that? And so these large 100 bed places are often, only about 10% full at night time. And the homeless are still sleeping down the Hay Street Mall. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's those sort of things that you really want to solve. They're political things. And I've made it a point of being in touch with some of the City of Perth councils right through my time and making sure they get this message and I think that if you can keep that in mind, it may be easier to bake a cake and take it in. But actually, what you need to do is work the politics as well. You've got to actually get in the face of the politicians and say, fix it up so they do have a bed. Keep it open till 5 o'clock at night if necessary. Get rid of your 9 o'clock thing. It's those sort of things that make all the difference. So I think we've got to be politically active in our time as well. I better stop. I'm getting on my hubby horse. Yes.
Who can we contact to have these conversations?
Well, your local politician would be good. And secondly, if it's City of Perth, go to the City of Perth website, find out who the councillors are. If you know them, one of them, all the better. If not, just email one of them and start talking to them about it. That's a journey, and it's a good journey. I usually find that politicians or senior people are really keen to get information. If you've got information, then they'll be keen to talk to you. Yeah. Any other questions? People. Thank you. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for some time together to explore this marvellous parable you've given to us. Please, Lord, help each one of us today to work out how to keep mercy as the big picture before our eyes, so that we can act like that Good Samaritan and do our work as neighbours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.